We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew and looking at the works of the Lord Jesus. In the end of chapter 8, as we saw last week, he had gone across the Sea of Galilee to the lands of the Gergesenes or Gadarenes. There had healed two demon-possessed men. The people asked him to leave, and so he left. Chapter 9 begins this way. Please listen to the Word of God. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And here ends the reading of God's Word. In chapter 8, Matthew has been collecting for us incidents in Jesus' ministry that reveal his power and his authority and his mission. In chapter 8, we've seen Jesus heal the sick, even from a distance. We've seen him warn us about the seriousness and commitment that is necessary to follow him. We've witnessed him calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee, driving out demons from severely possessed demoniacs. So far, what we've seen is how Jesus has the power to set right the things that are wrong in the world. Illness, storms, demon possession. But there's still the matter of sin. And as we begin the 9th chapter in the healing of the paralytic, we see Jesus use his power also to forgive sin, as well as to heal physical infirmity. Matthew shows us that Jesus has power over sin itself. Not just over the forces of the world, but he has power over sin, the very corruption of the human heart. And as the multitude said, what glorious power and authority God has given the Son of Man, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought a paralytic to him. Matthew doesn't tell us about how they did this. We have to turn to Mark and to Luke in order to find out the details. When we turn to Mark and to Luke, we find that Jesus is teaching in a house. The house is packed with people, and he's preaching the word. And among the people, there are scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law that have come from all over the area. They're not just the local ones from the town, but from everywhere. They have come to see who this Jesus is and to see if they can find a way to trap him because he's doing these outrageous things. And Christ was in the house preaching the word to them. This is the setting. And while Christ was preaching the word to them, the paralytic's friends let him down through the roof into the very presence of Christ by removing some tiles on the roof and lowering a stretcher with their friend in it. When we read the account in Matthew, we see that Matthew just gets right to the point. He's not concerned with these details. The point is, they acted in faith. That's the point. They believed the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to heal this man. Luke, in fact, comments that the power of the Lord was present, as Jesus taught, the power of the Lord was present to heal them, all the people there. And so the means that they used to bring their paralytic friend before the Lord demonstrated to Christ the faith that they had in Him. And Christ drew this conclusion immediately. You can see, as Matthew lays out the account, that second verse, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer." Or maybe a better translation would be, "Take courage. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, we can be really amazed as we read the accounts in Mark and Luke about these friends who removed roof tiles and maybe broke through some other stuff up there and lowered a man on a stretcher with ropes. We can be amazed with all the accompanying physical details of the scene here in the midst of this crowded room, unable to come in the doors. They're so determined to bring their friend to Christ that they go to the trouble of opening up the roof. But Jesus saw what happened also. He was there. And what He saw from all of this was faith. Faith. This was a faith that would not let obstacles overcome its desire. It was a living faith. It was the kind of faith that Jesus was always on the lookout for. You might remember when He dealt with the centurion who came to Him to ask Him to heal his servant who was lying at home sick. And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion said, "No, you don't need to come and heal him. I understand your authority. When I command the men under my authority, they do things. You can simply command and he'll be healed." And you remember Jesus' response. It's right on the opposite page there in chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Christ was always on the lookout for this living faith that sought that its desire to be fulfilled and wouldn't let obstacles get in the way. And this is what He saw in this group that brought the paralytic through the roof into His very presence. Now, what is the function of faith in here? Can we exercise faith on behalf of somebody else? Well, of course we can't. But as we do exercise faith, it may benefit others. Take, for example, Abraham. When God came to Abraham, called him out of Ur, the Chaldees, and made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, all of his descendants benefited from his faith. From that point on, his descendants were circumcised and were brought into covenant with the Lord. And those who today have the faith of Abraham are true Christians. As we read in Galatians 3, verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Abraham's faith had positive benefits for those in his house and eventually for all those who would exercise that faith as he did. Children who are born in Christian homes or who grow up in Christian homes benefit from the faith of their parents. They grow up learning the Bible. They grow up benefiting from the worship and the fellowship of the church. They grow up being trained to know God's commandments, to keep them. They're spared much evil. Even if they themselves are not believers, they benefit from the faith of their parents. And it was the faith of the friends of the paralytic that served him. Imagine if this man was faithful enough to know that Jesus could heal him, and he could never convince any of his friends that Jesus really could heal him. No one would have been willing to try to get him to the Lord. But it made it possible for these men, for these friends who had faith, it made it possible for them to try to do what seems really crazy to most other people. I mean, the thought of ripping open a roof in order to lower your friend down to the presence of Jesus in the thinking of many people is a strange thing to consider doing. But it made it possible for them to do it. They had faith, and their friend, the paralytic, benefited from that faith when Jesus saw the faith. Now, the personal faith of the individual in the Savior is necessary if you're going to be saved. If you don't believe that Jesus is a Savior, you're not going to go to Him for salvation. If you're in a lake and you're beginning to drown and somebody throws out a rope and says, "Hang on and I'll save you," and you don't believe that that rope is strong enough or that the person tending the rope to you is strong enough to pull you out, you're probably not going to bother trying. You have to believe that Jesus is the Savior in order to be saved. Christ often healed those who were unworthy. And even today, God sends blessings on the righteous and on the wicked. The righteous and the wicked both benefit from the rain that waters the field and produces the food of the earth. The righteous and the wicked both benefit from the blessings of marriage, of children, of homes, of work, of health, of good government and safety. These are all blessings of God that God gives generously, both to believers and to unbelievers. When Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic's team, He also saw the faith of the paralytic man himself. And it is through the channel of this living faith that the paralytic had in the living Savior that Christ forgives the man his sins. It's not because his friends believed in him that he forgives the man's sins. Because the personal belief and trust in the Savior are necessary for our sins to be forgiven through Christ. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." It's an appeal for you personally to trust in the Lord. In John's Gospel, we read that when Christ came into the world rejected him. But then John notes, chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." To become a child of God, you have to believe in His name. To become forgiven of your sins by Christ, you have to believe that He can forgive your sins. That He has the power, the authority to forgive your sins. We read in Galatians 2:16, "We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." In other words, you can't do anything to make yourself right before God. There is no way that you are going to keep God's commandments well enough so that you are at peace before God. There is no way that anyone will be able to keep the commandments so that on judgment day we can stand before God and say, "See, I haven't done anything wrong." All of us stand condemned by the works of the law, but it is by faith in Christ that God forgives us and that on the judgment day we will be able to stand before Him and we will say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. He has tasted death for me, and as you've promised, He has given me life." Christ saw the faith of the paralytic and spoke to him and forgave his sins. Now consider, if we had a paralytic friend, what would be our priority? What would you want to do for a paralytic friend? Well, I think the things that come to most of us immediately are, first of all, we want to make sure that our friend is comfortable. We want to encourage our paralytic friend. Maybe we'll try to set up some technology to allow the person to live more normally. Or maybe we'll try to find a medical cure for that paralysis. Now look at Jesus' priority when he meets this paralytic patient. His priority is not to heal his body. The priority of the Lord is to heal the man's soul. He didn't first say to the paralytic, "Be of good cheer, get up and walk." He said, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." That is Christ's priority, to heal the soul. Because whether you are paralytic or you are not paralytic, you can live a life that glorifies God. You can live a blessed life as a paralytic. But if you are in sin, whatever life you live, you face the certainty of eternal destruction at the end of this life. Jesus' priority is to heal the soul. There are many sick people. There are paralytics. But not everyone who is sick is a paralytic. There were also in Jesus' day people that were possessed by demons. Terrifyingly foul, suffering, as we can see at the end of chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel. But not everyone was demon-possessed. But you see, sin, on the other hand, is a universal plague. It plagues paralytics and non-paralytics. It plagues demon-possessed and non-demon-possessed. It plagues sick people and well people. It plagues old people and young people, even little children. Sin is a plague of the heart and the soul that is universal. It is there in all of us. And if you turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, you'll find there that he summarizes from many Psalms God's view of our hearts as fallen people. Romans chapter 5, beginning at chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. For as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And our human hearts want to jump up and protest and say, "No." But this is what God sees. This is what God sees. We are all crushed by the weight of sin from birth. And so God sent His Son into the world not to exercise a medical ministry for that particular generation that was alive at the time that He preached on earth. Christ healed, yes. He healed out of compassion. And He healed to demonstrate that He is the divine Messiah, the incarnate God, the Creator and Redeemer and the Judge of men. But the Son of God came into the world for another purpose, a higher purpose. He came to free us from our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the one who satisfies the just anger of God. That's what propitiation means, for our sins. His blood, His life is given so that our life doesn't have to be given, because the wages of sin is death. He gave His life, took upon Himself our sins and gave His life so that we might have the forgiveness of sins and live eternally. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The words of Paul the Apostle. Now we can see the authority of Christ so wonderfully displayed so far in this Gospel. We find at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 21, that He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. We find in chapter 8 and verse 3 that Jesus has authority over uncleanliness. He can cleanse a leper with a word. He touched the leper and He said, I am willing, be cleansed. We see in Matthew 8 and verse 16 that Jesus has authority over all sicknesses and over demons. He cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. We see in chapter 8 and verse 27 that Christ has authority over the wind and over the waves. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey Him? We see this, that this Jesus has authority over sin. He can look at the paralytic and He can say, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven you. Jesus gave a great gift to this paralytic man. The paralytic had come asking, seeking healing for his body. Sure, you can live a life glorifying God as a paralytic. But if you had a choice, would you choose that? Of course not. And here he is, and he comes to the Lord and says, heal me. And Christ gave him much more than he asked for, because He removed the very cause of all illnesses. He removed sin from this man's heart. And Christ gave him a promise. He gave him a promise of eternal life in Him through this gift of forgiveness of sins. For we read that in Christ there will be a resurrection from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. What more clear image could we have of the weakness of the human body than this paralytic man? Weak body, he couldn't move. Jesus gives him life, forgives his sins. He takes up his mat and he walks home. And in that is the promise of Christ, that he will see the resurrection from the dead, just as his body saw a resurrection from paralysis. Now that his sins are healed, are forgiven. Now look at the reactions. Look at the reactions to this. And Jesus asks a question as the scribes react. He asks the question, which is easier? Because the scribes had said to themselves, this man blasphemes. This man blasphemes. And you know, this is the constant accusation against Christ all through the Gospel by the religious authorities of the Jews, and it is finally the accusation with which they justify sending Him to death by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. We find at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, the high priest is there. He asked Jesus to testify whether He was the Christ or not. And Jesus said, I am the Christ. And the high priest tore His clothes And he said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. And with that, sent him to the cross. The parallels in Mark and Luke show that these scribes were saying two things in themselves. They were saying, why does this man blaspheme? And they were saying, who can forgive sins but God? That's the problem they had. And in this second question, who can forgive sins but God, they express a truth. Only God can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. That's God speaking. In Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That's God. And in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God has absolute authority over the forgiveness of sins. And he chooses whether he will forgive or whether he will not forgive. So the second question, who can forgive sins but God, was a good question, a very natural question. And even the other question that they asked was not unnatural, to say, you know, is this man blaspheming, saying he can forgive sins? But as we see Jesus' reply in verse 4 here, we see that they were thinking these things with evil intent. Christ said, why do you think evil in your hearts? These weren't men that were astounded by what they had just seen and brought to their senses to realize that there was a divine presence before them. Rather, they were men resisting, and they were wickedly trying to work a way out of what they had witnessed. And so Jesus saw what was in them. And this is an astounding statement, that the dialogue goes from the thoughts of the scribes to the reply by word of Jesus. They didn't say these things to him. They thought these things about him. And he replies to them and says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Christ can read their hearts. He can read their thoughts. In fact, we read in John's Gospel in chapter 2, verse 23, that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He could see right through into their hearts. Several times in the Gospels, we're reminded that Jesus knew the secrets of the hearts. When he called Nathanael, Nathanael was surprised to know that Jesus knew Nathanael. And he said, when did you see me? And he said, before Philip called you. I saw you under the fig tree, where Nathanael was seated praying. Nathanael said, testified that Christ is the Son of God, the King of Israel, when he was confronted with this. So Jesus knows all these intimate details of what's going on in their minds, what's going on in our minds. He knows that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He knows that because he said that to us. So here is the living Son of God, and they say within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now look at the testimony here of the divinity of Christ. Look at the things that God is showing you about Jesus to testify that he is the incarnate God. He knew what the scribes were thinking in their hearts. I don't know what you're thinking in your hearts, and you don't know what I'm thinking in my heart. There's a barrier there that we can let down if we choose to. But Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Jesus healed a paralytic by simply speaking a word. And Jesus proclaimed the forgiveness of the paralytic's sins by speaking a word. All evidences of His divinity. And He responded to their evil thoughts by saying, But that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. Because the opponents of the gospel do not want to know. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were not seeking understanding. They were trying to figure out a way to stop this man's ministry, and eventually they sought to kill him. And the opponents of Christ today do not really want to know. They hear this account and they say, oh, it's a story. It's a myth. It's a bunch of falsehoods that the church put together to try to seduce people into believing these things. Why do the opponents of the gospel refuse this? Why? The reason is, brothers and sisters, because they don't have trouble with the story. They don't have trouble with the account. They don't have trouble even imagining that such things might have happened. They have trouble with the consequences. Because if you come to believe that this account is true, if you come to believe that this indeed is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, then there are immediate consequences to the truthfulness. You know that you have to submit your life in obedience to Christ. I recently had a conversation with somebody that I was trying to encourage to seek out the Lord, to know the Lord. And that person said to me, I can't believe like you. Here's the reason. Because it would force me to make too many changes in my life. That's the reason. They didn't want to believe because they didn't want to follow Christ. They had their traditions. They had their own religious authority. They had all of their little ways sewn up. And they did not want to follow Christ. I don't know all of you. Are you among the unconvinced? Are you among those who are not satisfied with the evidence that is given here in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, in Luke's account, to this amazing miracle and this astounding pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins? Are you among those who think that only the naive and gullible believe this sort of event? The Bible comments on this. God says that man in of himself will never believe God. God says that you can't save yourself. You can't convince yourself to believe. You can never figure it out for yourself. That it's only by the work of the Spirit of God within you that you can come to understand the truth that is so plainly written in these words. Because our hearts are dark in sin and we reject the light of Christ. The light shone in the darkness and the darkness would not comprehend it. He came to those who were His own and His own did not receive Him. And it continues this way. And so it won't take more evidence to convince you if you're among the doubters. It won't take more evidence. It won't take better evidence. There is no better evidence than the trustworthy witness of those who actually saw these things and wrote them down. It doesn't take more or better evidence. It takes God's love for you to open your heart that you might receive the good news of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And you can ask God for that. You can humble yourself before Him and say, I'm a doubter, I'm confused, Help me, God. Help me. Reveal yourself to me. Show me the truth. Give me understanding. You can do this in prayer to God, and then you can move away from the unconvinced and be among those that rejoice at what Christ has done. For look at what the multitudes there, the people in this crowded house who had come to hear Jesus preach, what did they do? They gave thanks to God. They marveled, they glorified God who had given such power to Christ. Again, Matthew doesn't give us the details. We go to Mark and we hear, as soon as the paralytic arose and took up his bed and went out of the presence of them all, they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So many witnesses. They had never seen anything like this. Luke says they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today. Wondrous things." Now, how about the paralytic? What's his reaction? He didn't need any further persuading, did he? He didn't need to engage in complex intellectual exercises to try to figure out what to do about all of this. He simply got up and he walked home, healed and forgiven. And he became a living witness to the power of Jesus Christ over sin. To the power of Jesus Christ over sin that cripples our lives. He is a witness who continues to speak every time we turn to this account in the Gospels. He speaks to us. We don't know his name. We know nothing about him. We don't know his age. We don't know how long he had been a paralytic, whether he had just fallen off a donkey the day before or whether he was born this way. We have no idea. None of this is important. What's important is that he's a witness, testifying even to our stubborn, hard-hearted generation, testifying of the power of Christ to heal and above all, to forgive sins. When Jesus spoke the word, he was forgiven, he was healed, he walked home a new creation. Where do you fit in this setting? Where do you fit? You know the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand his claim, which is made at the very end of Matthew's Gospel? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What man would ever dare say that? Do you understand the power and the authority of Jesus Christ? Authority over life and death. His power and his authority to judge you on the day of judgment. His power and authority to forgive sins and to transform you into a new person. To change your heart and to give your soul a love for him and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that he is the only Savior of men? Sent into the world by a just and a holy God to redeem his chosen children. You know, even if neurological science gets to the point where physicians can heal paralytics, medicine will never be able to forgive sins and to cleanse the soul. Psychotherapy can't even begin to deal with people's sins. Only God can forgive sin. The teachers of the Jews had it right. Only God can forgive sins. The conclusion is, this is the Son of God. And God has designed to forgive sins through the unique, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice of his Son. Do you know his power and authority? And do you know his forgiveness? Do you know God's forgiveness of your sins through Christ? Or maybe you've been so brutalized by sin in your life that you're one of the people that worries that maybe you can't be forgiven. That there are too many layers of sin there. Like layers of an onion that goes on forever. That there are too many years in rebellion. That there are just too many complications. that if you were to repent of your sin and become a Christian, the changes in your life would be so overwhelming. You're worried about what your friends would think, your family would think, your wife would think, your husband would think, your children would think, your boss would think. It goes on and on and on. And you know, the devil is very skillful because he can take every one of these things and use it as a way to block your will to find forgiveness. Learn from the paralytic and his friends. Cultivate instead a faith that will not let obstacles overcome its desire. You have not sinned so much that you can't be forgiven. God is gracious and merciful. He is loving and kind. And if you turn to Christ in truth in your heart, whatever the layers are of sin, they will all be removed. And you will be made a new person. And don't worry about the consequences. That's the wrong thing to think about. God has worked out the consequences for you already, because your life is in His hands. And when He calls you to Himself, it's the beginning of the next phase of that life that He has ordained. He's got it all worked out. Trust Him. Just come to Him for forgiveness. If you sincerely desire God, if you really want to know Him, to walk with Him, to serve Him, go to Him in prayer in your heart and ask Him to forgive you. And tell Him what you want Him to forgive. He knows it anyway. You can't hide anything, but it will honor Him and it will help you when you confess it all to Him. And then receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and follow Him as your Lord. And don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. He will teach you the way to walk with Him. He will show you the way. He will guard you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. And He will bring you on the last day into His presence in glory and in peace. Are you expecting to be healed through Jesus Christ? Not many of us are infirm, at least right now. But the sufferings of this life will follow us all through this life, whether we are Christians or whether we are not Christians. And if we live long enough, we will face the deterioration of our bodies. The culture denies this. The culture promotes the image of eternal youth, no wrinkles, no age spots, no arthritis, no osteoporosis, no problems. But eventually it will catch up with all of us, because it's one of the consequences of living in a fallen world. We will face the deterioration of our bodies, the infirmities of age and illness, and one day death will be looming before us to harvest us. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we can look ahead. And we can look beyond that day. We can look beyond death itself to the glory of the resurrection of the dead. For that is our hope, the resurrection from the dead. Jesus taught in John 5, verse 25, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." These are the words of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Christ. And Matthew shows us that this Jesus has power over sin itself, not just over the forces of the world, power over the very corruption of the human heart to forgive it, to remove it. What a glorious power and authority God has given to the Son of Man, our Savior and Lord. And because of that power and that authority, brothers and sisters, we can rest in Him. Trust Him through all the trials of life. Trust Him to be your shepherd, even through the final veil of death, because He has taken the sting out of death by removing sin. His is the victory. To Him be the glory forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Your Son Jesus, and through Him, the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, who enlightens our minds and hearts to receive the words of the gospel, to understand them and believe them and walk in the truth. And Father, we pray that all here this day who have heard Your word would turn to Christ in repentance, in faith, in trust and conviction to follow Him. Lord, have mercy on us and deliver us from our enemies, our adversaries who would see us engulfed in sin and under Your wrath forever. Grant us, O Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake, the freedom of the sons of God, that we may walk before You in peace, with love for You, with joy in the Holy Spirit. And may we see Christ glorified in all our lives, as we, O Lord, trusting Him, also obey Him, keeping His commandments, all that He has commanded, in whose name we pray. Amen.